Well, last night there were a group of people who went out to party and to enjoy the things of life that they have been given. And in the midst of that party, someone stepped in and shot over 50 of those people, maybe more. They did not expect that today they would find themselves, or last night they would find themselves in the presence of God. They weren't expecting that. And that's true for us, isn't it? The Bible says that we don't know that time, that day that God has set for us particularly. We may have an idea. We know that we're going to live, if all goes well, 70, maybe 80 years if God gives us strength. But we don't know what today holds. And I know that there is many today who are mourning the loss of loved ones. And there are many who today are questioning, well, what's life about? Where's fairness? It's not fair that these people were taken so young, at so young an age, shot by a madman, by an evil man. But you know, you can be sure about one thing in this life. You can be sure where you're going to go when you leave this world. You don't need to live your life with a lack of assurance of your eternal destiny. And God has done due diligence to us. And God has given us His Word. And God has given us promises. And God has given us, as we've sung, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might have what we need should today be the day that God calls us to be in His presence. And what we need is a righteousness that will secure us, that will be sufficient for us to enter into the presence of God and not be consumed by His holiness. It's a thrill, is it not, to come back to Romans chapter 3 and to continue our study this morning on the subject, the all-encompassing subject, the most important subject you will ever study and understand, and that is the subject of salvation. We've learned from the book of Romans that in response to our plight, in response to our guilt, in response to the fact that we have offended a holy God and stand condemned, God Himself has provided a righteousness for us. A righteousness that comes our way as a means that God has given to save us, human beings, from judgment, from eternal damnation. We read in Romans 3:23, if you've got your Bibles, you can walk through this with me. In Romans 3:23, we read, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed or testified to by the law and the prophets." Now, while the law reveals the righteousness of God, it is powerless, is it not, to save us and to make us righteous in the eyes of God. All the law does is condemn us. But this righteousness that God has given, that comes apart from the law, separate from the law, when you possess this, this righteousness justifies a man and declares him by God's decree right in God's eyes and makes him acceptable to God. Paul tells us in Romans 3:22 that the righteousness of God comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ to all who have faith, or to all who believe. In verse 24, we see that the source of our justification is that The source of our justification, that is being declared just in God's sight, is the grace of God, which comes through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. Salvation, then, is a gift. Salvation is a gift from God Himself. Salvation is a gift that you and I can't earn. It's a gift we don't deserve. It's a gift that God chooses to give to us willingly and freely. This is what grace is. It's God's undeserved favor towards sinful, undeserving man. In verses 25 and 26, we find that this ground of justification, that is ours, is the finished work of Christ on the cross when He publicly was displayed as an atonement or as a propitiation for our sins, as the one who would satisfy God's holiness on our behalf. And He would bring peace between us and God. To us, to all who would come in faith, it says. And thus the meaning of our justification, or the means of our justification, sorry, is faith. And the effect of our justification is that we are put in Christ, that we are united with Christ. Jesus Christ being the one who conquered sin, who conquered hell, who conquered the grave, who conquered the devil, and who is right now seated at the right hand of the Father on high. Faith, then, is the means by which we can be justified in the eyes of a holy God. It is the vehicle that brings us into that grace, that gracious gift of God's righteousness. It's the vehicle that takes us to that means of salvation. And this brings us this morning to Paul's concluding thoughts concerning what is perhaps the most important and instructive verses in the entire Bible concerning the gospel, concerning salvation. In Romans 3, 23 through 31, Paul sets up a contrast between faith and works in order to show that faith alone is sufficient to save sinful mankind. And my prayer is that in teaching this morning and covering these verses, that you will understand this morning what faith is and how you can, through faith, get to this means of salvation, this glorious grace of redemption, so that you can leave this place today with an assurance, with a confidence that you are saved and your soul is secure no matter what is brought against you. There's so many Christians today who lack assurance, and maybe you're one of them this morning. But beloved, you don't need to stay there. You don't need to live a life where you lack assurance, where you wake up and wonder, today, if Jesus was to come, would He catch me up to be with Him? Or today, if God was to call you home, would I be right before God? I'm sure of all the people that were killed last night in Orlando at a nightclub. I'm sure all of those people, if they had one opportunity to testify today, they would say to you, listen to these words. Listen to these words. Because these words are true. These are God's words. So let's read God's word, verses 27 through 31. Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. And God will add a blessing to His Word. Father, we ask that You would open our eyes to see and our ears to understand the truths that are contained in these few verses. Lord, they are verses and truths that could radically change lives here this morning. And so, God, we pray, would You, by Your Spirit today, bring a word from this text that brings understanding, that brings encouragement, and that brings a certainty and a confidence of faith in Christ. We pray this for Your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, did you notice as we read through that text that Paul mentions the word faith 5 times? Did you see that? 5 times. In fact, from verses 21 all the way through 31, Paul has actually mentioned this little word that we defined last week 8 times. We could conclude then that these verses are written in order to show us the critical nature of saving faith, particularly a faith that saves us and makes us right with God. Now, many have confused saving faith. Many are confused about faith. They've confused saving faith with such things as morality, intellectual knowledge of God and His Word, conviction of guilt because they've sinned, being right religious, even being active in church and serving in Christ's name, or even having a sense of assurance because of a feeling they've had. Some have confused faith with being the same as being a positive thinker, having a positive outlook on life. And yet none of these things are evidence of saving faith. I just want you to know that. None of them. It's not that some of these things may not be in the life of someone who's truly saved by faith, but they're not the evidence of saving faith. Saving faith inherently is about believing and trusting in a God that has revealed Himself and trusting in the promises of God. It is believing enough to trust your whole life, your mind, your will, and your emotions to that God. John Calvin, in showing the link between faith and the revealed Word of God, the Bible, wrote in his Institutes of the Christian Religion that faith is defined by God's Word, that faith is born of God's Word, and that faith is sustained by God's Word. That's why if you're a visitor here this morning, you're going to hear a lot of the Word this morning. Because we believe that the Word of God brings faith. If we don't preach God's Word, then why would there be faith? We believe the Word of God matures faith. And so we preach the Word of God. We preach the easy passages, the good passages, the likable passages, the warm, fuzzy passages, but we also preach the difficult passages, the hard passages, the condemning passages, the passages that challenge us. And we're not ashamed to do that because we believe you need to understand the whole counsel of God in order to be an effective believer. Now, on the basis of God's Word, faith, as you study it, is evidenced in these ways. It's seen in these ways. It's seen in a sincere love for God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's seen in a hatred for and repentance of sin. It's seen in a genuine humility of heart, in contrast to pride. It's seen as a trusting in the promises of God and not in one's self. It's seen in a devotion to God's glory and not in a devotion to our own glory. Faith is seen and evidenced in a life of prayer, not a prayerless life. It is seen in a selfless love of God and others, a separation from the world, a joyful resistance to the flesh, spiritual growth, and obediently living according to God's Word every day of your life. As I said before, faith then, saving faith is about you as an individual gaining or receiving this ability to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and will. It is trusting in God in such a way that it transforms who you are. And like the blind man, he said, I once was lost. I once was blind, but now I see. Or those who were lost saying, I am now found. Do you have a testimony like that? Do you have a testimony of the transforming power of God in your life? Or are you still looking for that? Maybe faith to you is about trying to believe. That's confusing. Or maybe you believing in your own faith. I have faith, and that's what you're trusting in. Don't go there. Don't go there. That's the power of positive thinking. And it will lead you astray. It will take you away from the saving faith that God is desiring even this morning to give to you as a gift. I love this illustration. I read it this week, and I wanted to begin this morning with this illustration of faith, because I think it just captures what saving faith really is. This is out of James Boyce's commentary. He writes, consider the way in which a young man and a young woman meet, fall in love, and get married. The first stages of their courtship correspond to the first element in faith, the mind. That is, knowledge or content. At this stage, each is getting to know the other and trying to determine whether the other is the kind of person whose qualities will contribute to a good and lasting marriage. The second stage is falling in love. This is the emotional stage. It corresponds to the moving of the hearts. That is, to the point at which the other person begins to affect the lover in a personal and unusually emotional way. The final stage comes when the couple stands in church before the minister and God and recites their vows by which they pledge themselves to one another. This is the stage of the will. In the wedding service, he goes on to say, the vows I use go like this. I, John, take you, Mary, to be my wedded wife, and I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be your loving and faithful husband, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live. The bride says the words back. This is how our faith is expressed to Jesus Christ, isn't it? He died for us, demonstrating the nature of his true love and sterling character. He wooed us, getting us to love him who first loved us. Now he takes the wedding vow and he says, I, Jesus, take you, Andy, or put your own name in there, I take you to be my wedded wife. And I do promise and covenant before God the Father and these witnesses to be your loving and faithful Savior and bridegroom, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, and in this life and for all eternity. We look up into his face, into the face of our Lord Jesus, and we repeat these words. I, put your name in there, take you, Lord Jesus, to be my loving Savior and Lord. I do promise and covenant before God the Father and these witnesses to be your loving and faithful wife, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, for this life and for all eternity. And God the Father, not the earthly minister, then pronounces that marriage, that you have become and you become the Lord Jesus Christ's forever. What a glorious picture. Can I ask you this morning, has that happened in your life? Have you made that commitment? Have you had that kind of faith with the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, that leads me to ask a question. Why did God choose faith to be the vehicle that would take us into his grace? Why did he choose that? He could have chosen anything, but why did he choose grace in order for you and me to enter into the circle of his favor? we've learned back earlier in this letter that we were not in his favor, that we were rebels, that we had resisted God, that we were those who were pressing and suppressing the truth in our unrighteousness, that we had offended a holy God, that we had worshipped the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And yet God's chosen this pathway called faith, this vehicle of faith, that we might enter into the circle of his favor, this favor of his gift of righteousness through Jesus Christ. Why faith? Why not works? Why not give the people a law that they can keep and then redeem them based on the works of the law? Have you ever asked that question? Well, Paul answers that question in this passage that we're looking at here this morning. He answers it by asking three more questions. So we're going to put those questions into statements of consequence. Three consequences of justification by grace through faith that will provide a complete and confident assurance of your salvation. Three consequences of justification by grace through faith that will provide a complete and confident assurance of salvation. The first is simply this, that justification by grace through faith eliminates human boasting. It eliminates human boasting. Look at the text with me. Romans 3, verse 27. Paul says, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded." The first consequence, therefore, and the reason for why God chose faith as the vehicle of salvation is that it addresses what we all have a struggle with and all have a problem with, that, and that is human pride. It's our pride. Paul asks, where then is boasting? Where then is pride? And he says, it's excluded. Boasting and pride are one and the same thing. Pride is the greatest and deepest of all human sin. It is the root of all sin. We all have it. Some of us manifest it more clearly than others, but we all have it. Pride is the root of all sin, and it's pride that led even Satan, who was the angel of light. He was an angel who would lead the other angels, all the other angels, in praise and worship of God. And it was pride that led him to fall. Pride says this, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That's what pride says. You find that in Isaiah 14, 13 through 14. Pride caused Eve to want to be like God, knowing good and evil, Genesis 3, 5. And pride brought Adam to reject God's commandment to not eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil and make his own decision as to what was best for his wife and for the human race. How did that work out? Not too good, huh? You see, pride is rebellion, and it's rebellion, and God's salvation has to deliver us from pride. If God's salvation doesn't deliver you and me from this rottenness that's in us, from this rebellion that's in us, then God's salvation is pointless and meaningless. If the death of Christ and the burial of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and faith in what he accomplished doesn't deliver me from pride, then I might as well throw this away. Consider the story of two men who went up to the temple to pray that Jesus spoke of in Luke chapter 18, verses 11 and 12. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and he was praying thus to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Stop there. Is he lying? Or is this truly what his life was like? This is truly what his life was like, right? He wasn't like other people. He wasn't an adulterer. He wasn't a swindler. He wasn't unjust. He truly was a man who desired to live his life in a righteous way, in a good way. He truly was. Well, what's wrong with that, you might ask? He wasn't lying? No, I don't think he was lying here. I don't think that's the problem. I don't think that he was saying he was something he wasn't. The issue here is not that he's lying, but that he's boasting. He's boasting. He's boasting in that he is better than other people. He's boasting in this way, not just to himself, but to God, who knows that he's not better than other people. The Pharisee, and for that matter, all of us who try to keep some external laws as the basis of salvation, will find ourselves in a position where we start to boast. And that we will boast because we have kept some certain levels of laws, and that we've kept these laws before God, and we'll boast to God. And when we boast to God, what are we doing? What are we saying? What are we really saying when we're telling God about all the wonderful good things that we have done? Oh God, I've been to church. Oh God, I've been baptized. Oh God, I'm helping these poor people out. God, I'm giving them this money. And we're boasting. What are we doing? What are we doing? You know what we're doing? We're demanding God's approval. We're demanding God's approval. We're saying, God, you better write my name in that Lamb's Book of Life, because I'm telling you, I've prayed the prayer. That was me, by the way. That's what I said. That's how I supposedly came to Christ. Do you think that prayer saved me? Do you think that prayer justified me before a holy God? I don't think so. Or you might be that person that says, well, you know, I got a Gideon's Bible. Sorry, Terry. I got a Gideon's Bible. And I prayed the prayer in the back. In fact, I've prayed that prayer every day of my life. What are you trusting in? You're boasting. You're trusting in yourself. You're trusting in your prayer. Well, I went to a Promise Keepers conference. And I went down the front. And some guy prayed for me. You're boasting. God, let me in. Lord, Lord. Matthew 7, 21. Lord, Lord. You're boasting. You're demanding that God accept you on the basis of something you've done. Are you in that category this morning? I was. For 5 years of my life, I sat in churches like this, singing the praises, singing the hymns. I was trying to do everything right. Trying, 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 trying. You know, trying doesn't save you. Trying doesn't save you. Trusting saves you. Having faith saves you. The fact that this man in Luke 18 did not see himself as a sinner in need of God's mercy, the fact that this man did not cry out to God and say, God, like the tax collector, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, shows that this man had a totally distorted view of God, number one, and a totally distorted view of himself. Is that possible for any one of us here this morning? Yes, it is. Of course it is. We all see what we want to see in the mirror, right? We all think we're debonair and handsome if we're a man, and whatever is a woman, I won't go there. But the tax collector, he too went up to the temple, and standing some distance away, even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, beating his breast in grief, that's an expression in the Jewish culture of grief, he's grieving. He's broken, he's mournful, and he's crying out saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, Jesus said, this man went to his house saved, justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. The man who knows that he's justified by faith comes to God with a trusting in God's provision for his own sinful soul. Paul says, where then is boasting? If salvation is of God and not of you, where is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Now, Paul's playing on this word law, nomos, in the Greek. He's playing on this word, and he's catching the ears, particularly of the Judaizers of his day. But I don't think that's all he's trying to catch here. But nonetheless, he's playing on this word. This word has a very broad meaning. And it can mean just a principle, or it can mean the law of Moses. So if salvation were by works, then we would have something to boast about before God, wouldn't we? And we'd have something to boast about before man. And yet Paul says that salvation comes by a different law, a different principle, and that is the principle of faith. And the contrast he sets up here is a contrast between the principle of works and the principle of faith. Don't miss this. Listen, there can be no boasting when one is operating on the principle of faith, because faith is not a work. Faith is a gift from God. Faith is not something that we do like works of the law, but faith is an inward and an operating principle on the inner man, on the soul of man, that God grants, that God gifts to sinners in order to lead them to trust in Jesus Christ and enter into his grace. Listen to how Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones speaks to this principle of faith, this law of faith. He writes, faith is nothing but the instrument of salvation. Nowhere in Scripture will you find that we are justified because of our faith. Nowhere in Scripture will you find that we are justified on account of our faith. I had to stop when I read that. I thought, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, you've gone nuts. I read on. The Scripture never says that. The Scripture says we are justified by faith, or we could more rightly understand that, through faith. We are justified through faith. In other words, faith is nothing, he says, but the instrument or the channel by which this righteousness of God in Christ becomes ours. It is not faith that saves us. What saves us is the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect work. It is the death of Christ upon Calvary's cross that saves us. It is his perfect life that saves us. It is his appearing on our behalf in the presence of God that saves us. It is God putting Christ's righteousness to our accounts that saves us. This is the righteousness that saves. Faith is but the channel and the instrument by which God's righteousness becomes your righteousness. Wow. I remember reading that many years ago, long before I even knew John MacArthur existed. Well, I knew John MacArthur existed, but he was a heretic, okay, apparently. I just said it from the pulpit. John MacArthur's a heretic. That's what I was told. But as I read this, I became convinced that I was in a church that was teaching salvation is by faith, not through faith. That's a dangerous place to be. Now, you're not going to experience the saving work of Jesus Christ if you don't have faith, but faith, he is saying, simply gets you to the one who can save you. You're not saved by faith. You're saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, who woos you and calls you and declares his desire to engage you and to marry you as his bride. And so he concludes this little section. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, This is the righteousness that saves. Faith is but the channel, the instrument by which his righteousness becomes mine. The righteousness, he says, is entirely Christ's. My faith is not my righteousness, and I must never define or think of faith as righteousness. For faith is nothing but that which links us to Jesus Christ as Lord and to his righteousness. End quote. So faith then is the vehicle, it's the instrument that brings us into the greater gift of being declared righteous before God. Salvation that is being justified by a gracious act of God excludes the idea that you can be saved by keeping a certain standard of morality. For Paul already has concluded back in chapter 3 and verse 12 that there is none, 10 and 12, there is none righteous, not one. Salvation excludes salvation based on religious feelings. The thought that you might be saved because you had a warm spiritual feeling, or that you came to church and felt close to God when worshiping Him on a Sunday. Maybe you even had tears. Maybe you even experienced emotion. Even emotions that well up within us because you recognize and see how loving and kind and gracious God is. But those things, those feelings, aren't what saves you. That's not what makes you righteous. That just makes you sensitive to God. You know, God drew me to Himself over many years of my life. Many years. As I look back, I can remember distinct times where I clearly, as a young man, from five years old onwards, felt the drawing presence of God, much like Samuel in the temple. He heard a call. Who's speaking? I experienced that in my life multiple times before I got saved. Don't think that feelings or emotions or a sense of God's presence is somehow what saves you. You are saved by Jesus Christ through faith, as you're trusting in God's finished work on your behalf. Salvation by faith excludes also those who trust in their superior knowledge. For Paul has said that there is none who understands. And as far as religious feelings go, Paul has already declared in verse 11, chapter 3, there is none who seeks God. So whatever those religious feelings are, be very careful with those. Beloved, pride's such a subtle thing. It can convince you that you are good with God, but if there is no faith in God, then, beloved, you are lost. For Paul says, we maintain that a man is justified, verse 28, justified by faith apart from works of the law. In other words, the only boast a believer can have is to boast in something outside of himself. And that boast is the cross of Christ. That's the only boast we have. I've been here 9 years and I've stood in this pulpit and I've told you every year multiple times that the man in front of you has nothing to be proud about. Nothing. I'm a sinful, wicked, depraved human being who, for no other reason than God's gracious Spirit, decided to call me and to equip me to be a servant. And I love being a servant. It's not always easy, but I love it because He saved me. And He secured me. So justification by grace eliminates human boasting. Secondly, in our text, we see the second consequence of justification by grace through faith is that it welcomes all men. Look at verses 29 and 30. Or is God the God of the Jews only, or is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, He's the God of the Gentiles, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Now, it's interesting because when Paul says is one, he's going back and grabbing from the Old Testament that statement out of the great Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, the Lord is one. Monotheism. And Paul is presenting here the second consequence, and he's just simply saying he's simply saying God is presented as the God who is equally the God of the Gentiles as well as the God of the Jews. And He is such because, as He taught us earlier, it is one God who justifies the circumcision by faith, that's the Jews, and the uncircumcision through faith, that's the Gentiles. So God deals with both people on precisely the same basis. He pursues both people groups, Jews and Gentiles. He has the same plan. The offer of salvation to both is extended on exactly the same terms. The gospel is for all peoples on the earth because it is obtained through a faith in the provision of the one true God. Now, don't mess this up. Paul is not talking about sanctification here. Paul is not talking about the covenant people of God as a nation, nationality of this nation, the offspring of Israel and the covenants and promises per se that go with that nation. He's simply saying, when you boil it down to the basis of how does a man or how does a woman or a boy or a girl enter into a saving knowledge before God that he's saved from judgment, from condemnation. How does he do that? By faith. And God has offered that pathway to both Jew and to Gentile. And it's always been by faith. This is an incredible truth. Don't miss what he's saying here. It's incredible because it's so broad. You see, Paul was running up against two entirely different set of prejudices as he composes these verses. He's living in a context, and the context is he's a Jew. He's a Pharisee of Pharisees who's been smacked down by the Spirit of God on the road to Damascus and declared that he needs to go and be a witness for Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. He's got a bit of a problem. Because when he goes to coming from the Jewish background, he recognizes there's prejudices there. He goes to the Gentiles and he recognizes his prejudices there. What are those prejudices? Well, for the Jew, he believed in one God, yes, and he believed in salvation by that one God through faith, yes. By this time, it had become faith plus works, but that's what the Old Testament teaches. But what the Jews did was they said, that's for us. That's not for the Gentiles. And they became exclusive. And so you had this prejudice that Paul was experiencing amongst Jewish people of exclusivism. And it's not restricted just to the Jews, is it? There are churches that are exclusive. We've got to be very careful with that. We're not called to be exclusive. Separate, yes, but not exclusive. We are in the world, but not of the world, yes. But we have a mission, and that mission is to take the gospel, which is inclusive, to all the nations of the world. Now, on the other side, in the Gentile side, the prejudice that Paul faced there was inclusivism. Inclusivism. In other words, they became... They just were tolerant to everything. Whatever God you want to create, whatever God you want to bow to, whatever pathway we want to find, that's fine with us. As long as it doesn't offend or affect me. You just go right on ahead. Sounds a little bit like 21st century America. Believe what you want to believe. In fact, Paul entered Athens, and they say of Athens, because he saw all these religious idols all over the place, but they say of Athens that there were more gods in Athens than people. Crazy. So Paul here is teaching that justification by faith addresses exclusivism of the Judaizer in his day, which believed that the Gentile couldn't be saved but by becoming a Jew first. And he also addresses the inclusivism of the Gentile nations who tolerated any gods and welcomed any new ideas or any spiritual ideas into the camp. They said the Athenian people love to sit around and discuss religion. Well, when you know the truth, that's a little boring and a little tiring and a little tedious. When you know the truth and you know there's only one way to experience salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord, then you don't want to sit around and waste your life talking about religions or even studying every religion under the planet. Yes, get an idea of what's going on, be aware of what's going on, for sure, just as Paul was, but don't waste your breath and your time talking to people who just want to chat about religion. Now, many today see Christianity as exclusive and unwelcoming. I get that, but quite the opposite is true. If you understand these verses, quite the opposite. Let me demonstrate that. Let me show you the opposite is true. Christianity is not exclusive. Let me ask you three questions. Firstly, and you can answer them, it's okay to speak here. Who may come to God through Christ? Who? All. Good. The answer is everybody, right? Is that exclusive? No. Secondly, How many may come? How may they come? How may they come? Through Jesus Christ, right? Is he available to the all? Yes. To as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called children of God. Though your sins are scarlet, they will be white as snow. They are red like crimson, they shall be white as wool. As long as they come through Jesus Christ, guess what happens to their sin? It gets cleansed. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from what? All sin. All sin. Third question for you. When may I come? Now. Good. It's not even exclusive to the day. When may I come? Now, because today is what? The day of salvation. Today, right now, in this 21st century, God is being gracious to you and gracious to me and gracious to the unbeliever and patient with us. And today is the day of salvation. One commentator wrote, "How could you possibly turn away from this gracious, all-embracing, all-welcoming gospel?" And here's the question. Is it that you don't want to go into the Father's house with all those other types of people? If that is so, then please don't call Christianity narrow or bigoted or mean or self-righteous or sectarian. For it is you who are being sectarian, and the gospel of justification by faith in Christ alone is the only thing that I know that can cleanse you of that blight. End quote. Wow, I read that this week and I almost fell off my seat. I said, I got to share that. Because we live in a culture that now has isolated us as believers. It has now made us the problem. We are the bigoted ones. We are the exclusive ones. We are the ones that are keeping people out. No, we're not. The only problem with the church today is we aren't bold enough to go and tell everybody, come to me, all ye labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We are so timid and we are so afraid to open our mouths and declare the good news of the gospel, that the righteousness of God has been revealed, and that every individual in this great nation can have that righteousness and be brought to heaven because of it. Beloved, let's get bold. Let's get bold. That brings me to the third consequence. All men are welcome, yes. It eliminates human boasting, justification by grace, by grace through faith, eliminates human boasting. Thirdly, it establishes the law. Look at verse 31. Here Paul anticipates the question, well, if salvation is apart from the law, then doesn't the doctrine of salvation by grace set God's law aside and thus show it to be worthless? And if it does that, shouldn't we reject that gospel as false because it nullifies God's law? Paul's response is, I think, incredible, and I think incredibly insightful. He asks the question, do we then nullify the law through faith? Verse 31, what's his answer? May it never be. No, 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 no. It's just a negative in the double negative in the Greek. There's no word for this. He's just saying, God forbid. No, no, no. On the contrary, we establish the law. What does he mean by that? Well, Paul is not teaching that the law, listen carefully to this, because I don't want you to get this wrong, or there'll be a line out the door talking to me. Paul is not teaching here that the law is upheld by our faith in the sense that we inevitably live moral lives. That's not what he's teaching. That's a sanctification issue. He's going to deal with that later on. That's not what he's teaching here. It's not his focus. Paul here is describing, what he's describing here is a faith. That is the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. That he's saying this justification by grace through faith upholds the law. He's saying, he's addressing salvation here, not sanctification. He will, as I said, he will deal with that later on. But to put it another way, it's not that the law is somehow established by what we do as Christians by the power of a new life of God within. Rather, it's that which the Lord Jesus Christ has done, who we have faith in, who's established the law and the process of providing salvation for us. So when he says, no, 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 God forbid, We don't nullify the law through faith. Rather, on the contrary, we, by trusting in Jesus Christ, are actually establishing the law, which, by the way, he has said is declared and revealed and manifested through the law and the prophets. He's saying what we are doing here as believers is we're upholding the very law that you're saying we would nullify. Now let me expand that a little bit more. This faith establishes the law by looking to the only one who kept the law perfectly and who in doing so established righteousness as a human being, even the gift of righteousness to all who would come in faith. Now in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said to the crowd, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish it, but to what? Fulfill it." And indeed he did. He lived a perfect life, a perfect human being. Now consider some of the ways, just briefly here, that the doctrine of justification by grace through faith establishes or upholds the law. Firstly, it establishes the law by being so high and holy that we who are sinners could never fulfill it. And thus, the Father had to send Christ into the world as the means of our salvation, and thus we had to have faith in someone other than ourselves. Secondly, it establishes the law because it shows that the punishment of sinners by death, as required by the law, the wages of sin is death, has been executed. And it's been executed upon the perfect Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took our place and died for us. For the law to be established, justice had to be wrought, and God established the law by having Jesus bear the penalty of that law for all who had sinned. We're going to talk about how that's possible in chapter 4 when he talks about the federal headship of the human race and the headship of the church. Thirdly, another way the doctrine of justification by grace establishes the law through faith is it shows that it's on the basis of a true righteousness, that is righteousness which is an exact fulfillment of the law, that we are justified. God did not fudge on this at all. Jesus Christ truly fulfilled the law as the one perfect man. And therefore, he could be the perfect sacrifice on our behalf. Thus, God now can be declared, as Paul does in Romans 3:26, the just one and the justifier of all who have faith in Jesus Christ. Finally, it establishes the law because it makes possible the potential for every believer to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. We're going to look at that later on, a changed life, a transformed life. It does that as well. But really, he's just dealing with here the fact that Christ becomes the one who satisfied the law of God. So rather than nullifying the law, he says we establish the law. So that means we should love God's law. That means we should seek and pursue righteousness as believers. Becoming a believer is not giving you a license to go and sin. It's not giving you a license to go and feed your flesh. It's not giving you a license to live how you want to live. It's calling you. It's a call to you. It's a command to you to repent, to turn away from that, to follow Jesus Christ, to pursue righteousness and holiness, without which the Bible says no one will see God. Beloved, are you doing that? Are you pursuing God in this way? Is this the kind of faith you have? What does a faith that eliminates boasting in self making salvation universally available and establishing the law look like? What kind of faith is that? What does it look like? Well, I can't put it any better in closing than to say this. This is what Paul wrote. He says, "I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." Philippians 3:8-9. Have you considered all things lost, beloved? friend today, could you say, I've counted all things loss for the sake of knowing Christ? Could you say that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Master? Are you willing to let go of everything in order to gain Christ? If you were to stand before God this very day, like those 50 plus people that we talked about at the beginning, would you be found clothed in the righteousness of Christ? If you can answer the affirmative to those questions, then you can have a confidence, an absolute confidence and assurance that your salvation, your eternal destiny is absolutely secure, that heaven is yours and the inheritance that God has prepared for us who love him is yours.